If you would like to turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 1, starting with verse 4. Then I looked, and beheld a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were sharp like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. They had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of torches. Fire was going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning. And the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. When I first got my assignment, and then the first, I thought, well, that's interesting, angels. And I had, and still have, a lot more questions than I have answers, and this is one of the passages that sort of befuddles me. What do they look like? I think we have this magnificent description, and yet we still sit here and go, well, what do they look like? And when I first got the schedule with all the different topics, I saw some topics on there that made me wonder what the topic was about. And I thought, looked at Tom and I's topics, and I thought, well, those are kind of plain topics. They didn't give us anything interesting as far as the title goes. But the more I looked, at least at my topic, I don't know exactly how Tom's going to address his. The more I looked at my topic, the more interesting mine became, away from the topic, just with the subject matter. And I couldn't help but go here first and think exactly what are these creatures. And so this afternoon, the part one, if you want to call it that, of my lesson, I want to look at what are angels. What is their nature? And this just leaves me with a whole lot of questions, a whole lot of unknowns. And yet the Bible spends a whole lot of time talking about them. So we're going to look a little bit this afternoon, what we can, on these things. First of all, and I have a whole lot of verses to go over, so I may not turn to each verse. I will read each verse. I wrote them out, so I didn't have to take the time to turn to each one. But you may not have time to get there before I'm done reading the verse. But I will give you a chance, hopefully, to write them down and look at them later. One of the first things I think we have to notice about angels is that they were created. They are not eternal. They were created. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And it seems that the angels were part of this creation. Now, exactly where were they in creation back in Genesis? I'm not 100% sure. I don't know exactly which of those days of creation that they fall on, but I can have confidence that they were created during those 6 days, because we're told that in those 6 days was everything created, and nothing was created outside of those 6 days. So the angels that we read about in the Bible are not like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They are not I am, always and forever. They are created. They have finite. Now we look at ourselves as finite, but yet think about this. We have a beginning, but as we just heard an excellent lesson on the idea of an afterlife and heaven and hell, we are not ending. Our physical is ending, but our spiritual continues, doesn't it? So we spiritually seem to have a beginning and no end, and the angels also have had a beginning when they were created, but yet seem to have no end as well. Every instance that we have of records of or descriptions, I should say, of what is going to be in heaven after the earth and all this passes away seems to include the angels in one form or another doing various things. Now, however, there is a little bit of a hierarchy among beings that God has created, and it seems that angels are above us in rank, if you want to put it that way. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, or the 8th Psalm, sorry, that's a habit I've tried to get into. The 8th Psalm, verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels," speaking of man, "and you have crowned him with glory and honor." And that concept is present other places too. However, the angels do also seem to rank below Christ. If you want to think of a hierarchy of Christ and then the angels and then us, you can. In Hebrews chapter 1, starting with verse 4, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." The name of Jesus is more excellent than the name of any angel. And verse 5 there, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me.'" So it's interesting that the angels are kind of sandwiched in between where Christ is in God's thought process of authority and where we are. They are in between us. Also, you could look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." The angels included in that, being made subject to Christ. Now, these angels being sandwiched in between Jesus and us are very powerful. Now, there's no way I could even come close to bringing up a small percentage of the scriptures that show us some of the power that the angels seem to have. We could go back and talk about the death angel that apparently was involved in the last plague of Egypt. We could talk about instances where angels, and we will a little bit tomorrow, each of these, cover a little bit, because we're going to try to talk about the work of angels tomorrow. But where they have fought for God, they have fought with God, they have fought against his enemies, they have done an innumerable number of things, and have expressed in each one of these events various abilities and powers that they seem to have. But I want to take you to one verse that I think speaks to the power that we can perceive that they have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 38. It's a reference that we're common to look at. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come," Paul says, "they cannot do what? They cannot separate me from the love of God." Now, why would Paul bring up the idea of angels in this passage separating us from the love of God if there is not some indication that there is enough power maybe there to do that if we let our imaginations run a little bit? So it's important that we do understand that these angels do have great amounts of power, but yet they are not all-powerful. There do seem to be limitations. One interesting limitation in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Whereas angels who are greater in power and might," this is of ruling authorities on the earth, it seems, "do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." So the angels are afraid to speak accusingly of dignitaries, and that passage there, I know some believe, so maybe some here, I'm not sure, I know some believe that goes toward earthly powers and dignitaries, and some believe that maybe includes also heavenly dignitaries, but whichever way you take it, the angels are afraid to speak evil of them. So their power is somewhat limited, and as we look at the power of angels and what they do tomorrow, we're going to find that angels pretty much do as they're told, and they don't go beyond that for the most part. These angels also seem to have emotions. In Luke chapter 15, verse 10, "Likewise I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." What is joy? Joy is celebration. Joy is, and it indicates that that joy, that specific amount of joy, is not always there. It's something special in reserve for when somebody repents and comes in obedience before God. So they have the ability to have varying levels and varying types of emotions. Now, as all-powerful, and or not as all-powerful, as powerful and as above us, and as interesting and amazing and mighty as these angels appear to be, I want to take you to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And this is one that I want to emphasize today, because whenever I think of or talk about the subject of angels, this is a verse that always comes to mind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Why would Paul bring this up? Other than Paul only brings things like this up, only brings up warnings to us as human beings, as Christians, as believers, when he is fearful that we will fall into some trap that he already recognizes is possible, or the Holy Spirit has told him is going to happen. He, remember, he warned the elders that some would rise up among you and draw away some. Why warn? That hadn't happened yet, but Paul was either afraid that it would or knew through the Spirit that it was going to happen. And so why warn us of not worshiping angels? Because he is afraid that, or was told by the Spirit that it would happen, that at some point in humanity, angels would be among those that became the worshipped. I recall that when we're told to watch out and be careful, that we do not become like those that, instead of worshiping the Creator, honor the created. Angels being among that creation. Now, how is it possible that we could begin to worship angels? Well, it's very easy, isn't it? We read all kinds of stories, especially in the Old Testament, about times when angels came in the service of human beings to help them out, to protect them from evil, to lead them away from danger, to assist them, to warn them, to give them warnings or instructions from God. All kinds of things that the angels did. And when we see somebody that does that great things for us as human beings that we cannot do for ourselves, it's natural for us to begin to worship them. We think about this in the terms of great leaders in history. You remember the Caesars in Rome, they became worshipped like gods eventually because they could do things for the people. We in America have our sports heroes and our actors and actresses that we sometimes begin to, we use the word what? Idolize. Idolize. So I think we have to be careful, and I know this may be a warning that some of you understand, and it may be a warning some of you don't care for, but I'm going to give it anyway. We have to be very careful about how we go about thinking and depicting angels in our life. Because if we come across and we begin to have little figurines, or we begin to have little pictures on the wall, or we begin to carry little things in our pockets, pretty soon we're going to find ourselves honoring the created rather than the Creator. And we have to be very cautious about that. Because Paul says, when we begin to do that, or when somebody begins to encourage us to do that, according to Paul, they are beginning to cheat us of our reward. They're going to take it, the reward goes away. Because we are no longer following God, we are now honoring His creation. I tried to find several instances, as many as I could, of times when people came in contact with angels, and every single time when they realized it was an angel, whether like Ezekiel, he seems to have actually seen an angel in give or take what we would call its natural state. I'm not sure if we can say that because I still don't completely understand that description that I read at first. Or whether it was an angel that seemed to be appearing in a human form and then they found out that it was an angel from God, their reaction was pretty much universal that they fell on their face. They bowed to them. They worshiped, they not necessarily worship, but they became fearful of what that angel potentially could do to them. Because they are more powerful than we are. They are stationed above us. But yet, in almost every single instance, the angel does not want to be worshiped. The angel does not desire that honoring from the man. So I think that's something that we have to be very careful of in our dealings today, because I don't know if you've looked around very much, we do live in a society that does idolize the concept of angelic beings. It does idolize the concept of angelic beings. We see them portrayed in all sorts of ways, don't we? We see them portrayed as men, we see them portrayed as women, we see them portrayed as chubby little babies that are really cute. But yet I never find any of those descriptions of what an angel really looks like. I don't think we would be as likely to hang an image of Ezekiel chapter 1 on our rearview mirror in our car. Or have a big little picture of it up on our wall. If we really think about that depiction, and I think there's a reason. God, everything that's in the Scriptures is there for a reason, and I think that there's one reason, a lot of reasons, but I think one of the reasons that God put that description there in Ezekiel is so we could get a concept of how awesome and how mighty and how powerful these beings truly are and how terrifying it really would be to find ourselves in the presence of one, staring one face to face to face to face. These beings also seem to be innumerable. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable company of angels." There seemed to be an innumerable amount of angels right there around the city of Jerusalem, and yet there were still enough angels to do all the other things that God needed to have done outside of the area of Jerusalem. And the ones around Jerusalem were called innumerable. And they seem to be without what we would know as gender. In Matthew chapter 22:30, "For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." They have no need to marry. Why do they have no need to marry? Well, one is their numbers are already innumerable. They don't have to populate the area that they dwell in like human beings are supposed to. But another reason I believe that they are without gender is because they are solely focused with one purpose. They are spiritual beings. They are spiritual beings. And we know that we, when we are spiritual beings, we will no longer be male or female. That is simply an existence of our physical nature and nothing more. Now these angels, okay, these angels seem to be grouped even within themselves. Now, I'm not going to use the phrase hierarchy with the angels because I'm not sure that God views some as more important than others. But yet they do seem to have variances within the angelic beings. The first one is the concept of the archangel. Now, we typically think of this one as being the person of the angel being in charge of all the other angels. I'm not sure how that works. I'm pretty convinced that that's not how it works. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Now, I want you to look at that phrase for a minute there, "with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God." Contrasting the way Jesus will come again with two different concepts. The voice of an archangel. But yet it's with the trumpet of God. This leads me to believe, and this is something I think, this is the only verse I have to consider this from that I can think of or find, but I am beginning to become more convinced that there is more than one archangel. There's more than one. Michael, we know of his name in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." There again we have the archangel, Michael, specifically named, but also, again, going back to a thing we talked about earlier, not willing to bring an accusation even against Satan himself. Not willing to call him a name or make fun of him or point out his deficiencies in character. But yet let the Lord do that. May the Lord rebuke you. So we know a lot about Michael. Michael, and we won't go to all the verses, but Michael is mentioned several times in the scriptures as being an archangel. But I'm beginning to become more convinced that there is more than one. It seems to be in modern society that it is an archangel stereotype that we picture in society as the male of the angels. You'll see them. Some depictions of angels, they appear to be very male, and some depictions of angels, they appear to be very female, and then we have the little baby depictions too, right? And it seems that the archangel is the one most often depicted as a male. That may be because we see the name Michael, and we immediately think of a male. But yet in the Old Testament, there were many women named Michael, weren't they? We know of at least one, maybe possibly more. Then there is another category beyond the archangel, which is the seraphim. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, Isaiah is looking at toward the tabernacle, or toward the temple, I'm sorry, and he records this. He says, "Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And down in verse 6 it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar." And that's where the coal is applied to the lips, and Isaiah's words are sealed for the use of God's purpose. Now I find this interesting that we have these seraphim, and their description, very short and very concise here by Isaiah, is slightly different, isn't it, than what Ezekiel had to speak about. Ezekiel spoke of four wings and many faces, and here Isaiah speaks of six wings covering various parts. Excuse me a minute. So this is the seraphim. But the most interesting one as you look at the Old Testament seems to be the concept of cherubim. Now the seraphim are the ones that I think in our society at least are most often depicted as female, but the cherubim seem to be the ones that are most likely depicted as the small baby. Now I find that interesting because it appears that that is what Ezekiel was describing in my opening reading. Was a cherubim. You want to read a lot about the cherubim, just start at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel and read all the way through it, because Ezekiel has a lot of interaction and dealings with specifically named cherubim. And none of them was anything that seems to have been done by a cute little baby. This is also interesting because the cherubim were the ones most utilized within the religion, I guess you would say, or the worship assemblies in ancient Jerusalem. If you look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 18, "And you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work, you shall make them at the ends of the mercy seat." Remember the angels that were to be sat upon, the images of the angels that were to be sat upon the mercy seat that sat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? Thank you. You know those blank spots that happen when you get old? In the Ark of the Covenant, those were to look like cherubim. And in chapter 26, still in Exodus, chapter 26, verse 1, "Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue and purple and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim you shall weave them." The very curtains in the tabernacle had weavings of these cherubim. In verse 31 of chapter 26, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. So the veil separating the holy from the most holy also had these on it. Solomon continued this tradition in 1 Kings chapter 6 when he built or instructed for the building of the temple. In verse 23, inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. He made these huge statues of these cherubim. In chapter 6, verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the temple around with various things, including cherubim. In verse 32, the doors, the two doors into the temple were carved with cherubim and other things. And he spread gold on them. In verse 35, on the doorposts, he carved cherubim and various other things. These cherubim were very integral in the temple and the tabernacle and what you would see if you had been there. Probably the most obvious use of the cherubim was in Genesis chapter 3. When God drives man out of the garden and he places cherubim standing there at the gate with flaming swords. With flaming swords. Now, as much as these entities, these angels, these beings that God has created, as much as they do, they are not perfect. In Job chapter 4, verse 18, if he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, they can make mistakes. They have the ability to mess up. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, what is sin? Sin is knowing what you should do and choosing not to do it. So these angels, these beings, have the ability to sin. Now, I was asked specifically to comment briefly on the idea of the angels that went with Satan. Where did they start? What happened? How did they get there? What was going on? So I want to just very briefly talk about that as we kind of close this lesson this afternoon. In Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, starting there anyway, down through verse 15, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. This generally is believed, and I believe, to be referring to Satan in his state before he was Satan. Now here's another reason, there are those that believe that Satan was one of the archangels of God. And I tend to believe that too, even though being able to prove that from 100% backing is not very sufficient for me right now. Even though I tend to believe that. You see, again, I have so many more questions than I have answers. And I apologize for that, but you're going to have to deal with those questions too, because I just don't have the answers for that. And in accordance with Satan, this apparent archangel of God trying to lift himself up, in Luke 10 and 18, we have Jesus saying, and I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. As Satan began to lift himself up, God cast him down. God would not allow one of his created to subvert him, to become over him or greater than him. And so we have also the reference in Revelation chapter 12, starting with verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Michael fighting the two archangels, apparently battling one another, with other heavenly hosts, other angelic beings, also battling each other. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there's where the evil angels came from. They chose to fight on the side of Satan in this great battle that went on in heaven. Now this does seem to be have been a free will choice. In Jude chapter 1 verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." The angels who did not keep their proper domain. In order for the wording of that to be accurate and honestly able to be understood within the Scriptures, they had to have had the ability to keep that if they had chosen to. But it says they did not keep it. They chose not to. And so because of that, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Did you ever stop and think about where that hell that John was describing and discussing in the previous lesson, why it's there in the first place? It was not created by God for us. It was created by God for the devil and his angels. For the devil and his angels. For the one who rose up against God in defiance of him, and those heavenly beings that chose to follow him. But in that description, Jesus also, probably with a little bit of sadness, explains to us that those of us that choose also not to keep our proper domain will be cast there too. See, we have that same free will choice that the angels have. Our proper domain is to serve and honor and glorify and worship God the Creator. That is our proper place. That is our proper domain. And if we choose not to keep that, if we choose to reject that and follow Satan and his angels, then we are just as guilty as he was of trying to rise up and subvert God and take his place. When we try to substitute as worship things we want to do in place of what God wants us to do, we are putting ourselves in the place of God. When we try to change the commands that he's given us for obedience to him, then we are putting ourselves in the place of God and trying to subvert his authority, trying to take over. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We had this great, I just can't appreciate John enough. He saved me a whole lot of time in talking about heaven and hell. And notice he didn't talk about anything in between. Because there isn't. You're either with God or you're against God. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to turn there and look at that one. Because I really want us to think about this in light of some of the things we've been talking about. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we'll go ahead and we'll start with verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented in his righteousness righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. If God was not afraid to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet was able to pull Lot, if God was not afraid to destroy the world and yet save Noah and his family, and God was not afraid or unable to cast the angels out of heaven that tried to rise up against him, then what makes us think we are going to be any different? What makes us think God will overlook our misdeeds? Because we're simply human. We can't really take over as God, but we certainly can appear to. God was willing to cast down these created beings, these mighty messengers of His, these awesome-looking creatures. And He was able and willing to cast them into hell for destruction, and He will do the same to us if we choose to follow their lead. See, the angels in heaven have given us an example of those that were willing to stick beside God and fight on His side and stay with what He wanted them to do, and those that were unwilling to do that and wanted to do something different. And He has rewarded those that stuck by Him and punished those who didn't. And I think that God tells us all that so that it will be an example for us. If He did not spare the angels, He will not spare us. If you want to give your life to Christ, if you want to become a child of His, then we invite you to shed those filthy rags. We invite you to turn your life over to Him, to be buried in baptism as you put away your old self and to rise up a new creature. And the angels in heaven will rejoice with us as you make those decisions. If that is your desire this afternoon, why don't you come forward as we stand and as we sing.